We're doing lesson number 8 in our quarterly, Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet, and we are doing the lesson title is A Revelation of Hope. What is hope? To cherish a desire with anticipation. Actually, is any English professors in here? No, because it's called an intransitive verb. Okay, but there's another definition he gives, which is to desire with expectation of attainment or to expect with confidence, which is a transitive verb. Now, I got to tell you, as I looked at that, my emotional reaction to the word hope is only the intransitive type for me. It's like I'm hoping for something with anticipation, but not with confidence. If I have confidence, then I have expectation. So, I'll give you what I mean. If you're a child and you go off to school and your parents tell you that we're going to have spaghetti for dinner tonight, and you love spaghetti, it's your favorite meal, do you hope you're going to get spaghetti when you get home, or do you expect to get spaghetti when you get home? Yeah. Hope, to me, has a certain sense of uncertainty about it. But there's a different way, this expect with confidence, a transitive way of understanding hope that actually has that expectation of confidence. I have never in my vocabulary and my emotional reaction to the word have experienced hope that way. It's always been the other way for me. Is anybody?
But don't you have that kind of hope when you look forward to the second coming?
Great point. We bring that second coming of Christ. I have confidence that he's coming again. I hope it will be in my lifetime. I don't have confidence it'll be while I'm still alive on this earth, but I hope it is. So, you know, when I say I hope he'll come again, that makes it sound like I'm not sure. But there is a way that the word hope actually means expect with confidence. I just have never used it that way. Has anybody used it that way?
Run along the same lines of faith, though, in that context.
Yeah, I guess the expect with confidence could be trust or faith, but those are different words in the Greek, to be sure. But I've just never used hope in this way. Hope has always had that uncertainty about it, that I desire and anticipate, but I'm not certain it's going to happen. I'm hoping I'm going to get spaghetti because my mom didn't tell me what I'm going to have when I'm getting home tonight, so I don't know, but I'm hoping for spaghetti. She tells me I'm going to have it. I expect it. I don't hope anymore. That's how in my life it works, but as I looked it up in the dictionary, there is this different hope to expect with confidence, and I think probably the hope of the Christian is to expect with confidence rather than to expect with anticipation. Does hope go away with knowledge and understanding? As we become more and more confident of something, do we become less hopeful for it? You see, it goes back to those two different types again. Okay. Read the memory text in Sunday's lesson for us, somebody. Sunday's lesson.
For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope.
What passages of Scripture bring you hope? Scriptures are there to bring us hope. When you read the Scriptures, share some passages that have brought you hope.
Psalms 91.
Psalms 91. And refresh our memories. What's the gist of Psalms 91?
I shall watch over you.
1,000 shall fall at thy side.
Oh, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000, the pestilence and so forth will not come nigh you. Okay, great. Others that have given you hope?
Jeremiah 29:11.
Okay, Joshua 1:9.
Be strong and courageous, the Lord, your God's with you wherever you go.
Great. And what was yours?
Jeremiah 29:11.
Oh, we know the plans I have.
The plans I have for you. Yeah.
Okay.
14:1-3.
Okay. In my Father's house are many mansions, for not so I would have told you. Okay. All right.
28:25. It says that he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. But he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Those type of texts bring me a lot of hope.
In Romans 8, God is for us.
If God is for us, who can be against? I love that one. He who did not spare his son but gave him up, how will he not with him also give us all things? Think about that implication. If you think about the love of a parent for their son, and they've given you their son, is there anything to hold back from you? God has got everything on our side. That is an encouraging one, isn't it? Yeah.
Revelation, I know you're weak, but if you persevere, I will make you a pillar.
A pillar where? In the house of God. Yeah, and what's the house of God called?
Temple.
Whoa, and let's not get too spiritual now, but are we going to be pillars in the temple? Is the temple constructed? Is the construction material of the heavenly temple the believers themselves? think about the implications. Or is it a building in heaven made out of inert substances? Or does God dwell, God's Spirit and God dwell in the hearts and minds of His intelligent creatures? Oh, is that exciting? Think about that. Yeah. That's so cool. Yeah. Okay. Do scriptures bring hope to everyone who reads them?
No. Brings despair to them.
Yeah. What might the difference be? I have patients who come to me all the time reading scriptures, and they're terribly fear-ridden, anxious, distraught, having trouble sleeping, afraid of the judgment, afraid of the judge.
They don't know God. What they believe about God will determine how they interpret.
Do you think that matters? The way you see God could affect how you interpret the meaning of the scriptures. I'll give you a quick example. I was channel surfing, come across one of those televangelists on TV, and he was reading out of, I think it's Thessalonians, or is it Romans? You have to remind me where the text was. I think it's Thessalonians. Those who do not love the truth are given over to strong delusion to believe a lie. You've heard that. And he said this. You see, the Bible says that if you don't accept the truth, God will use his power to make you delusional. Is that what that means? You see, he has a certain view of God, doesn't he?
And he probably referred to where God sent the deceiving spirit to...
In Kings, yes. It was Micaiah, yes. The prophet Micaiah was talking to Ahab, and how Ahab did not like any of the prophets of God because they never said anything good about him. Yes, in 1 Kings, I believe. Does God use his power to make us delusional if we don't love the truth? Would you say his interpretation of that reflected on his view of God?
Yes.
Yes. What is the truth of that passage? Well, think about this. And it doesn't have to be religious. It doesn't have to be biblical. It doesn't have to be spiritual. Think of any topic whatsoever. The truth. The truth is the sky is blue. I reject that truth. I will not accept that truth. Pick something. What color is it then? Chartreuse? It doesn't matter what I pick. If I reject the truth, I'm now believing a lie. When we reject the truth on any subject, the only thing left to believe is lies. It's a consequence. It's not an inflicted penalty by God. So our view of God determines a lot how we see these things. So people sometimes read the Bible without hope. And so when with my patients, one of the things I do is I begin exploring how they see God and how they view him. And then we can come back and talk about what they're getting out of the scriptures and so forth, their anxieties and fears. All right, somebody in Sunday's lesson, read the first paragraph there. The Bible speaks.
The Bible speaks about the condition of humanity, that we all are sinners, Romans 3:10, and that the wages of sin is death. The struggle for humanity's salvation is expressed by Paul when he said, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" The answer is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of his love, Christ was willing to come to this world, live as a human being, and die the death that we should die. The Bible points us to the hope of salvation that we can have in Jesus because of his sacrifice on our behalf.
And then the bottom pink section. Somebody read that, and we're going to discuss these two sections.
At the cross, Jesus, one for whom all things were made, bore in himself the penalty for our sins. Jesus died in our place, suffered in our stead, all of us. Why would Christ have gone through so much if there wasn't something incredibly worthwhile at the end of it for us? What is at the end, and what hope does it offer to us?
First question from these two paragraphs, it says, because of his love, Christ was willing to come to this world, live as a human being, and die the death that we should die. What do you think it means, die the death we should die? Is this true? Is this not true?
Not true.
I hear a not true. One vote for not true. Any others?
Literally, I think it's true, but what do you mean by that? If he died the same kind of death that we will die if we don't.
I've heard that my whole life, and I actually thought that many times in my life until I started doing a little evaluation of the evidence. Let's look at the death of Christ at the cross, and let's look at what we understand from our inspired sources will be the death of the wicked in the end, and see if they are, in fact, the same, or is there something different? Christ died from separation from his Father. True or false?
True.
The wicked die in the end from a revelation of the Father as he comes and reveals himself. True or false?
True.
Christ died longing to see his Father's face.
True.
The wicked die running and hiding, begging for the rocks and trees to fall and hide them from the face. Christ died trusting his Father. The wicked die distrusting the Father. Christ died knowing the Father's character, knowing the Father. The wicked died not knowing the Father. Christ died with the sense of his Father's favor restored. Do the wicked die with the sense of the Father's favor restored? Now get this, this is powerful. Christ died because love overcame selfishness. He said, no one can take my life. I will give it freely, voluntarily laid down in the face of being tempted to come down off the cross. Wasn't he tempted? Come down off the cross. Come down. So he has the two issues. Love others, act selfishly. Christ died when love overcame selfishness. The wicked die overcome by selfishness. Christ died less than 72 hours. The wicked die for eternity. Christ died a victor. The wicked die losers. Are these experiences the same?
No.
They are not the same. Not at all the same.
Is there a similarity?
There are certain things we can learn. Christ took the sinner's place. In what way? Number one, he became the second Adam. The Bible tells us that. Some say, well, after Adam sinned, Adam now owed a penalty. The minimum penalty is death. Christ came and took Adam's place to pay that penalty so that Adam and all of Adam's descendants who were in Adam at the time don't have to pay that penalty. No. He became the second Adam. What was Adam's purpose or mission in his creation? Yes. When was Adam created? When? What was going on in the universe? Over what?
God's character.
And why was that so confusing to angels? Why these intelligent, brilliant angels? How was it that they could be so easily confused? Who was it that was lying to them?
Satan.
Oh, yeah, there was no Satan at that time. What was his name?
Lucifer.
And where was his relationship to God?
Was one of the light bearers.
Was there anybody that we know of that had a closer walk with God as a created being than Lucifer?
No.
No. Now imagine now, you're an angel, you've been created, you come into consciousness, you meet the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and you meet Lucifer, who's already there. You grow over the years with him into friendship and affection. He's come from God's presence on numerous occasions throughout the millennia and shared insights with you about God you've never considered before. And you've valued his insights. You've grown in wisdom and love because of what Lucifer has done for you. And now Lucifer comes and lies. Let me ask you this question. Up to that point in universal history, was there any evidence an angel could look to determine who was telling the truth? God or Lucifer? Had Lucifer ever harmed anyone up to that point? Had he ever lied? Had he ever done anything? Or had he not, up to the point that he began to rebel, had he not always been loving and just like Christ up to that point?
There was no reason for distrust in that.
Exactly. There was no reason not to trust. And so here we have this coming from a person you've known and loved and trust. And so when God is saying one thing, Lucifer is saying another thing, there's no history to look back on to tell who's more trustworthy. They're both trustworthy at that point. What did God need to do? He needed to provide evidence. He needed to provide a demonstration. He needed to provide a revelation to help them see what's actually happening in the universe. And so he created, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, that we are a microcosm or a mini theater unto angels and to men. This whole planet is revealing something to the angels. And so God says, let there be light, that the firmament come forth, so forth and so on. The attention is drawn down here. And on day 6, he says, let us make man in our image. Let them be fruitful and multiply. And as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come together in unity, he created a new creation that could come together as two separate beings, but one in love, give of themselves and bring forth new life in their image. Incredible. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply in the world before sin. And if they'd been faithful and had children, what would the universe have learned? Oh, would they have brought children into the world to abuse, to be enslaved, to be worshipped by? Or would Adam and Eve been giving everything they could for the health and welfare of their kids? And the universe would have said, whoa, okay, God didn't create us to lord over and control and dominate us. He is giving of himself constantly for our welfare. Phenomenal. Incredible. Right? and then he did something else. After day six, after he gives all this evidence, now you're that angel in heaven. The lies of Lucifer have been raging back and forth. You've seen this incredible display of power. Now remember, we can take a few pounds of matter on this earth, turn that matter into energy. What do we call that?
Atomic bomb.
A nuclear explosion, atomic bomb. We see all the energy in just a few pounds of matter. How much energy did it take from God to create the entire planet? How much energy created all the planets of the solar system, the sun of the solar system? This was an incredible display of power. And so the lies of Lucifer are still floating through your mind as you're trying to synthesize all this and figure out what's what. You're wondering, whoa, I wonder if God's just flexing his muscles. I wonder if he's just trying to intimidate us to show us how powerful he is. And not only that, he just made some new intelligent life. I wonder if he's trying to tell us, you better watch out because I can wipe you out and replace you in an instant. The lies of Lucifer floating through the mind. And as you're thinking about that, God says, universe, you've heard the allegations, you've heard our testimony and seen the evidence we've just given. Now, universe, take 24 hours aside. I rest my case. Now, let me ask you this. What does it say about God in the context of a scenario where his right to rule is being challenged? That instead of using power to force intelligent beings into his will, he creates a day for freedom to think. For freedom to weigh the evidence, to consider for yourself. No pressure, no coercion. God leaves us free. The fact that the Sabbath exists is evidence that with God you're free. It's incredible evidence. Every week we have a promise. We have evidence that proves we are free with God. The Sabbath would not exist if God were like Satan says he is. The Sabbath proves God is love and we have freedom with him. It's incredible. And thus, true Sabbath observance is, as Paul says in Ephesians, we present the truth in love and we leave other people free. And the mark of the beast system, you can't buy or sell save those who have the mark of the beast, which is the system of coercion, taking away freedoms. Do you see the beauty of it all? So God created us as this lesson book, as this answer to reveal this truth about him. And so, with that in context, the question then, what was Adam's purpose? Adam was created to reveal the truth about God. Satan knew, oh my, if this gets out, he was panic-stricken. He knew his rebellion was about to be snuffed out by what God had just done. He needed an emergency measure on his part, and so he targeted this planet. He deceived Adam and Eve, and he distorted the image of God, infecting this planet with his principle of survival of the fittest. And as soon as Adam and Eve fell, Adam is out there going, it wasn't me, God, it was that woman you gave me, willing to sacrifice Eve to protect himself. And now the universe looks in and goes, whoa, I wonder if God is like Adam, willing to sacrifice us to protect himself. And so Christ comes as the second Adam, not to pay a price that the first Adam owed, but to do two things now. One, to finish the work that Adam failed to complete, reveal the truth about God. And in, he said over and over, you see me, you've seen the Father. John 17, Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. I have made you known. Part one. But because, now that's all Adam had to do. Adam had to just be faithful and loyal and reveal the truth about God. That was his mission. Christ had to do everything Adam had to do, but Christ had to do something more. Christ had to actually cure humanity. He had to heal it. He had to restore in humanity God's law of love. He had to rewrite the heart and character in righteousness. And that's what Christ accomplished with his life and death on this planet. Yes?
So I agree completely with this picture of God, but how do you then understand other verses about the wrath of God and what exactly is the wrath of God?
Wonderful. And we can look at that. Turn in your Bible, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of his wickedness. Now, as we read through here, we're going to have five or six times God will tell you why the wrath of God comes. And three times he will tell you explicitly what the wrath of God is. But notice, it's not the wrath of God will one day come. It says the wrath of God is present tense. In the Greek here, it's active present. It's happening right now. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. This is why the wrath comes, because they reject the truth about God. What's known is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse. So there's a second time, God's character is being revealed. Verse 21, For they knew God, there it is again, third time, so it's knowledge of God, the truth about God, his character, his qualities, they knew God. All these things Paul's telling you, it's the truth about God is being rejected. They neither glorified God, him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, in verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, there's the fourth time, they gave up the truth about God, for images to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. So four times he tells you what the problem is. They keep rejecting God. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They give up the truth of God and worship created things instead. And therefore, verse 24, therefore God does something. Here's his wrath. Therefore, God gave them up to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity and so forth. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the created rather than the creator. So there's the fifth time of the problem. And in verse 26, the second time what happens? Because of this, God gave them up to shameful lusts. And then in verse 28, the third time what happens and the sixth time of why? Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them up to a depraved mind. Wow! Isn't it incredible? God's wrath, what is it? God lets go. And he gives us up to the consequences of our choice to reject the truth about him, and our minds become darkened and depraved. And that's what happens. God doesn't have to inflict an external penalty upon us. Yes?
I don't know. I wouldn't have written that the way Paul did. I wouldn't have said the wrath of God. That's anger. You know, we understand that to be anger but that's not what you're saying God is expressing there. God is expressing freedom there. Why didn't Paul say freedom of God is revealed?
Because when the life giver lets go, what happens? That's what happens. God is holding on to all of us right now to keep us alive because he loves us so much. But if we insist on leaving him, he will let us go. Does that make sense? And that's what he's saying here.
Why choose the word wrath?
Because that is God's wrath. His wrath is simply letting us go. And it's a strange act. Imagine you're a father and you have a child. And your child is drowning. And you are holding that child from the side of a boat. And the child won't come up into the boat. Would you let that child go? How about if the child is holding on to 200 pounds of gold that they won't let go of? And they insist on holding the gold. And you keep telling them. And they're slipping away as they're being pulled down by this gold. And they're free to let it go. They're not tied to it. They're just clinging to it. Does that change the scenario at all?
I'm a little angry with them for not letting it
go. Yes. Do you hate your child? Do you have some anger because they won't let it go? Yes, but you don't hate the child. You're angry at the fact that they are so... Darkened in their mind, stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, that they won't let go of what's killing them.
It's a passionate.
So, yes, it's a passionate word. So the anger of God is not a hateful thing. It's an anger at what's killing him, what he loves. He hates to see his children die.
The Message Bible says God's angry displeasure.
Mm-hmm. Same thing. And what does he do? He eventually lets them go because he can't force them. Can love be forced?
No.
And what God wants is our love, and he cannot force love. And if we persist in sin, actually, this is the other thing that is so critical what Christ did for us and what he revealed. He revealed that the nature and character of the devil and the nature and character of sin. Sin reacts upon the sinner. A lot of people have the idea that sin is bad because it breaks the rules and you're in trouble with the guy in charge. That's what they think. Sin is bad because it breaks God's rules, and now you're in trouble with him. He's righteous, and it offends his righteous integrity. He gets all bent out of shape. No, sin is bad because it destroys God's creation. It actually damages what he's created. He only wrote the rules or the commandments to help wake us up to that effect. Yes?
I think sometimes we have trouble with that word because our own anger with people and maybe ourselves is selfish.
Yes, exactly, because we hear that word with our own selfish hearts interpreting the meaning of that word, absolutely. If you look at Christ when he took out the scourge, the whip, and in the temple, you know, it says that he had some anger or something and threw over the money changers' tables and all that stuff. He did it in such a way that if you read the whole context in the various Gospels, the wicked ran out in fear, but the children and the sick came to him. Now, I'd like somebody to show me how you can pull up a whip, throw over the tables in the church in such a way that all the children come running to you. Jesus did that. So his anger is not like our anger. It's something different. Yeah.
I'd like to see that myself. Someone asked me to do that in the church foyer, and I said, I don't think I could. I don't. I know I couldn't do it.
That's right. Yes, I couldn't either. It's very, very powerful. Okay, what about he bore in himself? Because we're answering the question about he died the death that we should die. No, he died the death that was necessary to reveal the truth and heal the creation. That's what he had to do. He had to restore this creation back into unity with God. It was broken from what Adam did. We were infected with this terminal condition that leads to death. Selfishness, you want to call it that. Christ overcame that in his life here on earth and finished the work that Adam failed to do, reveal the truth about God, which wins us back to trust. Okay, but it also says in another section of what we just read that he bore in himself the penalty for our sins. What is the penalty for sin? Is it externally imposed or is it inherent?
It's inherent.
See, a lot of people believe it's externally imposed. And I just simply ask then, let's go to the garden. Lucifer's in the garden. Did God say the day you eat, you'll die? Oh, come on. Let me tell you, you will not die. Now I want to be very clear. God is powerful. I'm not going to lie about this. God is powerful. But if God would simply restrain himself and not be so malicious, not be so hard-hearted, not be so angry and vengeful, if he restrained himself and hold himself in check so he doesn't act out against us, then we could live in sin eternally because there's nothing wrong with sin. Those who have the external imposed penalty problem, that's exactly what they say about God, that the problem with sin comes from God, not from sin itself. The truth is, sin destroys the sinner. The wages of sin is death. James, the first chapter, says that no one should say God tempts because God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted when we're drug away and enticed by our own evil desire. When the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Yes?
I still agree, but I still want more information.
Okay, go ahead.
And the seven bowls of God's wrath, are those externally imposed?
Well, that's your time about Revelation.
Right.
Revelation is highly symbolic, and it's open to wide interpretation of what that means. Some people talk, because it's in the context of a book that previous to that said God holds back the four winds of strife. And the angel comes, hold, 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 until the saints of God are sealed, the servants of God are sealed in their forehead, implying that after that happens, in fact, the four winds are loosened. Right? The four winds are loosened. What does that mean? Good things are going to happen?
God doesn't protect us.
God's protections are removed. The hedge of protection. Now, we have an example for this in the book of Job, a microcosm. In the book of Job, what's happening here? Where does the scene start?
In heaven.
God sitting on his throne. All the sons of the morning come gathered around, and who comes from walking on the earth?
Satan.
And notice what the interaction starts. Who speaks first there?
God,
where have you come from? Walking to and fro on the earth. And then God says, have you considered my servant Job? He is perfect and righteous in all his ways. There is no one on the earth like him. Did God just make a judgment about Job? Did he? Didn't he just judge Job's character?
Sure
he did. Perfect and righteous. And the heavenly council is gathered. The books of Job's life are open. The accuser of the brethren is there. And God makes a judgment. By the way, who is there pleading with God to be on Job's side there? No one. God is for us. Who can be against us? Remember that. You don't need someone pleading to God to be on our side. He's always on our side. So after the judgment, then what happens? No, he only pretends to be. You're a big liar, God. He's not on your side. And the angels, can they read hearts and minds?
No.
If the angels can perceive the true intent of the heart, would any of them have been deceived by Lucifer?
No.
And so the trial is on. Is God telling the truth about this man, or is Satan telling the truth? Satan says, hey, he's committed sin in his life, and he lists the sins, I'm sure, that Job had committed some time in the past before he came into that union with Christ and was now a perfect and righteous man. He says, look, he's done this before. He'll do it again. And now the trial is on. Now, God withdraws his hedge of protection. The four winds of strife are now loosed. Does God tell Satan, Satan, you must go down and harm Job? Or does he say he's in your hands? Do with him whatever you like, just don't kill him. Was Satan free to bless him?
Yeah. Yes.
Yes, he was. He's free to do whatever he wants. Satan reveals his character to all that are watching and have eyes to see and ears to hear, that Satan is the destroyer, not God. And then when the test and trial comes, who is proved to be true? God. Because if Satan gets Job to curse God, he looks to the heavenly universe and said, see, I told you, God was wrong about Job, and he's wrong about me. You can't trust what God says. Huge issues here. This is a microcosm. What's coming? God is preparing a people who are so settled into the truth like Job that we're ready to walk into heaven. We've been transformed. We have been sealed both intellectually and spiritually that we've been so settled into the truth that we cannot be shaken out of it.
Amen.
And so this is what God is preparing us for right now. The four winds of strife will be loosed. Does that mean God will begin doing all these things, or does that mean bad things are going to begin happening? It's open to interpretation. I honestly can tell you I don't know with 100% certainty whether God will use his power to do a few things, because he's done that in the past. He did Sodom and Gomorrah. He did the 185,000 Assyrians. He did the flood. I mean, God has done some of these things in the past. Will he do it again? I don't know. He might. But it also might be the four winds are loosed, and these things begin happening as the loosening of the winds come. Yes.
As a call porter and having relatives through the years that have misunderstood us as Adventists, I'm trying to process what I've caught in the last session and this session. And if you say, no, Bob, let's not go there now, I can accept that. But let me throw the question at you. As a literature evangelist, I believe that I'm an ambassador out there trying to break down all the prejudice a lot of us Adventists have caused our evangelical friends, misunderstandings they have. And at first, I hear a lot of stuff here that I'm wondering whether if it was presented the same way to our friends and relatives, would they understand it? Now, the first session, I wanted to disagree with you, but before it was done, I think this guy's right on. The Holy Spirit, I hear him here. Is there a way in which I could take this information and misuse it?
Oh, of course. Did Lucifer take the truth about God's character?
What I'm talking, not about all the subjects you're talking about, but the style in which you're trying to get us to hear. Can I take this home to a brother or a sister that... And start dumping this on them and chase them away.
Oh, sure. You have to lead people only as they're able to be led. And so the style that I try to do in here, if you notice, I try to engage people's thinking processes. I try to ask questions to get them to think. The name of our class is Come and Reason from Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white like snow. They're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. It's my understanding that it is God engaging us in the examination of the issues and the controversy, looking at the evidence of truth, that we are won back from the lies. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that cannot happen by someone telling you what to believe. It can only happen by each of us choosing to engage those faculties that God gave us to examine the issues for ourselves and become settled into the truth, because we are convinced that it is true. That requires each of us to think. So each person is in a different place. You have relatives. You are in a great position to help them because you know them well. You know their issues. You know their concerns. You know their hang-ups. You know the conflicts in their mind. If you see the truth as it is in Jesus, you can begin at the right time and place asking questions. Asking questions that are designed to cause a little openness in their mind. To cause a little, whoa, I hadn't thought about that before. Presenting ideas to them in ways that are designed to get their thinking processes engaged. Now, I got to tell you something. There are two types of believers. There are the believers who are the thinkers, who are open and have this kind of concept we talked about in the last Sabbath school class, in which we're open to learning more truth. We acknowledge we don't know everything, and we're always open to have new truth presented. We want to think it through, weigh it out, and come to our own conclusion. There are others, however, that believe because they've been told to believe. Well, just what they've always been said. Why do you believe this? Well, that's what I was raised to believe. That's what my parents say. That's what the church says. It just must be true. And they've never actually for themselves thought through the issues and have a reason for why they believe what they believe. People like that, when you begin to ask questions, the questions undermine or expose in them their lack of certainty, their lack of rationale, their lack of evidence and truth for the belief. And it causes a psychological process called cognitive dissonance. It causes anxiety. It causes insecurity. And many people react in anger to that. They will get angry because they're feeling uncomfortable. This is why they got so angry at Christ all the time. He was constantly exposing the emptiness of their beliefs, constantly exposing the hypocrisy, constantly exposing them as being wrong. Not because he hated them, but there are some people who actually don't want to be one. They like their lie. They like their lie because in Christ's day, the Pharisees had certain authority, certain power, certain position, certain prestige, and they liked it. And they didn't want to be humble. They didn't want to get down on their knees and wash somebody's feet. They didn't want to sit last at the table. They liked their lie. And so they hated the one who tried to bring the truth.
I would like to propose that this philosophy, this style of teaching, disarms some of us male figures that feel that we've got to be the head of the house. I'm a divorcee. This would disarm that. And it would disarm a whole lot of areas in conflict within the church, within elders, whatever. I see this as a... This is awesome.
Great.
Amen.
Great. Beautiful. Was Christ suffering the death for us only on the cross? Was Christ's death for us only?
No.
Now I'm going to read you a couple passages from one of the founders of our church, Ellen White. First is out of Signs of the Times, December 22, 1914. It says, through the plan of salvation, a larger purpose is to be wrought out even than the salvation of man and the redemption of the earth. Through the revelation of the character of God in Christ, the beneficence of the divine government would be manifested before the universe, the charges of Satan refuted, the nature and result of sin made plain, and the perpetuity of the law fully demonstrated. Do you see there's something bigger going on? That's what we said earlier when we set the context for creation, the war that began in heaven. We looked at it in the book of Job, the same controversy. The angels are watching in. It says that in Peter that even the angels long to look into these things. Christ, what he accomplished was for more than just us. The whole universe had to be secured. Without Christ coming, that war would have raged on. Only by Christ's life and death could there be one day full resolution and closure to the war. This is out of Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68. But the plan of redemption had a broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligence of other worlds as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. By the way, she quoted it right. There is no, you probably thought it was going to say, all men unto me. No, that if you read your Bible, the word men will be there. The Greek does not have the word men. It was written by the apostles, will draw all unto me. The translators supply the word men. So she quoted it correctly from the Greek, but will draw all unto me. The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men, but before all the universe would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God and would reveal the nature and the results of sin. These are the things that Christ came to do. That's really powerful if you think about it. The character of God before the universe. Wow. All that Christ accomplished. And it's did you get that passage? If I be lifted up, well, right before that, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. When was Christ saying that in time? 2,000 years ago, right? Did you realize that Satan wasn't cast out of heaven until 2,000 years ago? Ultimately?
He still had access.
He still had access. Why? Do you think it was because God was somehow restricting Satan's access after the cross? God said, okay, I paid the price. Christ is, my son's died. The price is paid. You can't come and harass the intelligent beings in the universe anymore, Satan.
You can't stand this.
There was no question in the angel's mind anymore.
Thank you. That's exactly it. There was no intelligent being in the entire universe who anymore would listen to what Satan had to say. If Satan tried to talk, they would go, talk to the hand. I'm not listening. No one would listen to him after the cross because the evidence was made plain and they were won over fully to God's side. And the people, only beings in the universe who will listen to Satan now are on this planet. That's why he's restricted here. Not by God's intervention to stop him, but by the free will choice of intelligent beings not to listen to him. And we have that power because of what Christ has done. We can make the choice to not listen to him too. All right, Monday's lesson. The title of the lesson is Hope of Forgiveness. What do y'all think about that title?
Love it.
Do we only have hope of forgiveness? Or do we have confidence, certainty, guarantee of forgiveness?
Assurance.
Assurance of forgiveness. Is there a difference? I mean, maybe it's just intransitive versus transitive verb, but for me, when I hear hope, it's like, I'm hoping one day I'll get forgiven, versus I have confidence of forgiveness. They're different to me. I had a patient, actually not a patient, somebody I knew, a gentleman who had a heart attack, and during his heart attack, his heart stopped 3 times. Each time they defibrillated him and woke him back up, and he was obviously alive. They saved his life. But he told me that in between each time his heart would stop and go out. He was aware of what was happening. He was aware he was having a heart attack. He was aware his heart was stopping and starting. He was aware they were defibrillating. But each time he would go out, he'd come back to awareness. He'd be aware because they're working on him, and he knew they were working on him. He said the only thought going through his mind was, I hope there isn't some sin I forgot to confess that will keep me from getting forgiven. Does that sound like confidence of forgiveness?
No.
No. Is our forgiveness with God dependent upon our confessions?
No.
It's a little bit of a tricky question.
Scripture says if we confess,
He is faithful and just to forgive us. So let's give a story of a young boy at first grade steals something from another child in envy and covetousness. And over the course of time, they steal other things as they grow older. And as a young adult, they get caught for theft and sent to prison. The evangelist comes in the prison ministries. They are introduced for Christ for the first time. They've won over to Christ. They have a conversion experience like David, where they have a new heart and a right spirit. They are created in the inner man. They're truly a friend of God. But they never remember about that little thing they stole in first grade. So they never confess it. Does that mean on Judgment Day God said, oh, you're a man after my own heart. You've been recreated in a man. You're like David of old. But unfortunately, you forgot to ask me about that little thing in first grade. I can't let you in. No. Our restoration with God is not dependent on our human memory. But if he did remember it and refused to bring it before God, that's a different deal, isn't it? Yes.
If God brings it to my remembrance, I'm accountable.
Right.
Until then, it's His. He takes my whole heart and cleanses.
Exactly what you just said. The issue is not about the historical facts of what happened in the past. The issue is about the condition of my heart and mind. Have I been regenerated, recreated? So, if we don't confess our sins, is God unforgiving?
No.
If we actually refuse, no, I like my sin, I'm going to keep doing it, and I hate you, God. Is God now unforgiving?
He forgave those at the cross.
Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, some people, when I first point that out, yeah, but that was the Son. That wasn't the Father. Well, Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, number one. Number two, Christ said that so when they brought that paralytic and lowered him through the ceiling, he said, so that you might know that the Son of Man hath the power on earth to do what?
Forgive sins.
Pick up your bed and walk. So the Son forgave them. Were they now His friends? Were they now reconciled to God? Were they now saved? You see, a lot of Christians have the idea that salvation is getting forgiven. We've got to get ourselves forgiven and then we're saved. No. You're already forgiven. You've got to get yourself back in unity with God where you will be healed and recreated to be like Him. Okay.
You need forgiveness only from God or also from all those that you've wronged?
Interesting question.
What'd she say?
She said, do you need to seek forgiveness only from God or also those you've wronged? There's a principle.
Healing.
The principle is, and it's a principle of medicine. What's the first principle of medicine? First, do no harm. If you're in a situation, let's say that you had an affair with somebody 23 years ago, and you're convicted, you've confessed it with God, and now, 23 years later, you want to go and ask forgiveness of the spouse of the person you had the affair with.
Bad idea.
Would that be doing no harm?
No. Bad idea.
That would be doing harm. The circumstances dictate how we act if we're acting in love.
Why would you be asking forgiveness of that spouse? You'd be asking forgiveness of that person. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, but the spouse was your best friend and roommate in high school. And so you betrayed that friendship by having a relationship with his wife. Did you not? You know, they were best friends from high school and college, and then they got married and so forth. Yeah. Would you have not betrayed that friendship? But would you go 23 years later and tell, especially if those two had worked it out and they're still happy and they're happily married, would you bring that up? No, that would not be a godly thing to do. Where you will confess that one is in the new heaven and the new earth. What do you think it's going to be like on the resurrection day Let's take the story of David, Uriah, Bathsheba. Now, for all we can tell, David's going to be in heaven. Uriah's a faithful and loyal guy. We have no indication he won't be there. Bathsheba's going to be there. And here they all reuniting. And here comes Solomon. Solomon's going to go, "Hey, Mom!" And Uriah's going to look over at that. "What? What? I didn't know that you. I left you a child." "Well, excuse me. Well, you didn't. Well, where'd that child come from?" "Well, hey, Dad." "What?" Now, do you think David and Uriah are going to get fisticuffs and go to blows, or do you think David's going to look over at Uriah in this presence of love in his heart and say, "I'm so glad you made it"? And David's going to say to Uriah, "I'm so sorry that it took me until after your death to really come to know God the way he wants me to know him." You see? There's going to be some interesting conversations on that resurrection day, isn't there?
Yeah.
Yeah.
David understood that he had sinned against God. That
yes.
Said in his prayer.
Yes. Yes. Okay. What does this mean when the Bible says that if he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west? Because it's in the lesson for this day. It says, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Does it mean, and this is where we have to be thinkers, right? Or he throws them into the sea and remembers them no more. Okay, but let's look at the east is from the west right now. Does it mean he removes them from history?
No.
Does he remove them from memory?
No. No.
Does he remove them from the record books of heaven?
No.
Or does he remove him from the character of his people? Only get removed from character, from hearts and minds. They remain as historical facts. Some people think, "Oh, no. When you confess your sins, he's faithful and just, and they're thrown as far as the east is from the west, and they're remembered no more." Okay, then. Who did we just talk about a moment ago from the Bible?
David.
Does that mean the angels in heaven were not allowed to participate in this conversation because it's been wiped out of the memory in heaven? What are they talking about down there? David did what? I have no idea about that. He has forgiveness and memory's wiped out. We'll be remembered no more. Or do they know about it?
Won't bring it up.
When you read your Bible, are they allowed to look over your shoulder and read with you about that story?
Yes. It won't matter.
Throughout all eternity, David will be singing psalms like Psalm 51
exactly.
About praise to God for what God, how God was so gracious to him.
Not only David, but what about the 144,000? It says they sing the song of their experience. We will sing the song of our experience. Now, how does that work? Let's imagine you have metastatic cancer all over your body. You've told by numerous doctors your condition's terminal. But you go to one physician who gives you a special treatment, and lo and behold, you're completely cured. Do you now become a powerful witness for that doctor and his remedy?
Yes.
Did you do anything to cure yourself?
No, we took the remedy.
Do you get to take credit for the cure?
No,
this is our privilege. We get the privilege of being witnesses to God and his incredible healing power and restorative abilities, but we don't get the privilege of healing and curing ourselves. But let me ask you, if after you were healed by this doctor, after you took the remedy, after you're cancer-free, you got hit on the head and you had amnesia and you didn't remember ever having cancer and you didn't ever remember seeing the doctor or getting cured, you've always thought you were healthy, are you still a powerful witness?
No.
Does your appreciation for the doctor get changed if you don't remember ever being sick?
Yes.
What did Jesus say about the woman who washed his feet with the ointment?
She
said to Simon, "Those who are forgiven much, love much." If we forget what's happened to us on this earth and what Christ has done for us, won't it undermine the depth of love we have for him? We won't forget. But how do we forget? Now, I've told this story before. I have to tell it again. Imagine you have a child who's 3, 4, or 5 years old, and that child tells a fib, tells you a lie. Do you become wrathful and angry and hateful towards that child? Or as your loving parent, you've already forgiven the child in your heart, but you need to intervene to bring that child to repentance. Which comes first, your forgiveness or the child's repentance?
Forgiveness.
Your forgiveness is first. But that child needs to come to repentance. Without repentance, there's no reconciliation, right? There's no reunion. There's no unity. And so you intervene. The child is convicted of the wrongness of its ways. And the child confesses, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm so sorry." There's hugs and kisses all around. Everybody's in reconciliation, unity. Now, the next day after that, you come home from work. Your child comes running out to meet you. Do you go, "Here comes that little liar of mine"? You don't do that, do you? No, because it's been resolved. It's no longer remembered as far as the relationship is concerned. It's not between you anymore because you've been reconciled. So when we've been reconciled to God, the past mistakes aren't remembered. They're not relevant. They're not part of who we are anymore. They've been removed from the heart. And so God doesn't see us as the sick person we once were. He sees us as the apple of his eye. And thus he says, David was a man after my own heart. That's how he sees us.
What an incredible plan to keep sin from rising again the second time.
Yes, and thank you for pointing that out. What is it to keep sin from rising again? We all know and understand and remember this terrible, terrible thing and what Christ has done for us. In the Teacher's Quarterly, page 93, there is a quote. It says, "Review what God has done throughout history to provide hope and assurance. Contrast this with the results of human efforts. What keeps us from choosing what God offers? Since our situation is beyond human repair, what do you think it will take for us to learn, rely on the hope God offers?" What is it that keeps us from relying on God's offer?
Truth.
Self.
That keeps us or prevents us from relying on the...
Lies.
Lies about who?
God.
God! I mean, isn't that it? What is it going to take? When this gospel of the kingdom should go to the whole world as a witness to all nations, and what is the gospel of the kingdom? What is the good news? The truth about God himself. We read it in Romans. All those things in Romans that bring the wrath is the truth about God has been rejected. It's the truth about God as we see him for who he really is. We're won back to trust him. We accept his methods and principles. That's the thing that's going to win us over. We're not going to make it through the whole lesson. So in closing, last couple of minutes, anybody have anything from the lesson they want us to talk about?
I just wanted to add that the word hope, even the hope of forgiveness, for instance, is probably the right choice of words there, because so many times in our minds we want to place conditions on whatever it may be, such as forgiveness or overcoming sin or eternal life. And there are conditions, but there are not absolute conditions as we as human beings see them. In other words...
So we're hoping that we'll get our heads on straight, not hoping that God will be forgiven.
That's right.
Okay. All righty. Wednesday's lesson, and the top of the lesson, it says Psalms 37:25. It says, "I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread." What do you think about that passage? Is that an absolute truth?
No. We had a limited experience.
Well, it depends on how it's applied, right? This could mean simply this guy is reflecting on his own experiences, you're saying. His experiences were limited. Many of the people in Jews in World War II claimed promises like this, or Psalms 91 promises. And they saw millions of their friends and family murdered and slaughtered, and they gave up a belief in God, believing it was all a big lie. But let's look at the text a little more carefully. "I've never seen the righteous or the children begging for bread." Could this possibly be talking about who's the bread of heaven?
Jesus.
He says, "I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. I am the manna that came down." Now, do we have to beg for that bread?
No.
And the righteous forsaken. Is this forsaken on temporal issues or forsaken by God? Are the righteous ever forsaken by God?
No.
No. And do they ever have to beg for spiritual bread?
No.
No. And I think that the application here is not one of whether you're going to get your house payment or whether you're going to avoid torture or torment. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. This is about the spiritual realities that we never have to beg for God's presence, his spirit, his regenerative power, his love, his goodness. We will never be forsaken by God, but we might face hard times on this earth. Yes, last comment, we'll close.
Are the wicked ever forsaken and have to beg for?
Yeah, we read that in Romans. It's God's wrath. The wicked are finally given up by God because of their own persistent, rebellious choice and refusal to accept him. He finally lets them go.
Is he forsaking? So I will never leave you or forsake you.
Yes.
Speaking to the righteous.
He does leave them by their own choice. He lets them go.
Lets them go away.
Right.
Does he leave them?
It's semantics at that point. They're separate. They're eternally gone. They're not connected to him anymore. So either way you want to take it, he doesn't use his power to force them to stay in life or connection with him. He lets them have their choice. So his heart is one of grieving and sadness, and he's not glad about it, but he does let them go. Yes. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you don't want to let anyone go, that you don't want to lose anybody. But we also are thankful that you don't force any of us to do it your way. That you give us real freedom, and even if that freedom breaks your heart, as we might choose to destroy ourselves. As we see this truth about your character, as we see the truth of your love as revealed in Jesus, we turn our hearts to you in trust. We ask that you'll pour your Spirit out, recreate us, regenerate us, to be like you, that we can go out into this world sharing this truth, that the world can be enlightened with the glory of your character, and that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Yeah.